Cast your mind back to that first momentous resurrection morning, the greatest day in history, as Tim Hughes refers to it in his song. Jesus has risen from the dead, the most astonishing event in history, and yet we know nothing about how it happened. Nobody saw it. And the people for whom it would most affect didn't believe it. And so, and then imagine the scene on that first Easter Sunday afternoon. Two disciples, one's called Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, walking to a place called Emmaus. And this stranger draws alongside them and engages them in conversation, asks them what they're talking about. And they can't believe he doesn't know what's been going on, the events. And he says, what things in Jerusalem? And they say about, well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he's died. And then some of the women this morning reported that the body wasn't there, and they're downcast and they just don't get what's going on. They're confused. And then Jesus rebukes them. It is Jesus. They don't recognize him at that point, but it is Jesus walking alongside them. And he says, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets told you. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then they get to where they're staying in Emmaus, and Jesus, they press upon Jesus to stay with them, and he breaks bread and they recognize it's him. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us along the road? And then having got to their destination, they make a quick U-turn back to Jerusalem, and they're back with the 10, should be the 11, but Thomas isn't there. And the other 10 disciples and others are gathered there in Jerusalem, and they say, yeah, it's true, he has risen, we saw him. And then just as they're doing that, Jesus himself appears amongst them, and then does exactly the same thing with them that he's done with the two on the road to Emmaus, explaining himself in all the scriptures, and particularly he mentions the Psalms in that. So Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what must happen? So just think about that for a moment. Jesus doesn't waste any time telling them about all that's happened the past 3 days and where he was in the interim and how the resurrection. He doesn't say any of that, but straight away, his priority is to take his followers back to the scriptures and show them how he was there all along, all the way through, that they all are about him. As in another instance, Jesus is talking with religious leaders and says, and he says to them, you earnestly study the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And Jesus encourages his disciples on the day of the resurrection to read the Bible Christocentrically, to read the Bible looking for him and finding him and worshiping him. And so I just think it's astonishing that that's Jesus' priority. That's what he wants his followers to do and to know. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit to take the things concerning himself and make them known to his followers. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and glorify Christ as he does that through his word. So I just like to introduce this Psalm 110 by just thinking briefly about seeing Christ in all the scriptures, which is what we're going to do in Psalm 110, and also the Messianic Psalms as a whole. Luke 24, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. You notice that Jesus is saying, it's all about me. All of the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew scriptures, pointing forward to him. He is the fulfillment of all that. You know, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. John 5:39. You study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. When I was a student in Liverpool, I went along to a church, and this guy was the minister, faithful Bible teacher, who's still going, I found out on via YouTube. Some of his messages are there, and I was just listening to them again recently, and heard him say this: don't open the Bible without praying first, because we need the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us through the word. And don't close it. I think this is brilliant. And don't close it until you have seen Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you are in the word, we must see Jesus. The Spirit must have an opportunity to reveal him to our hearts. That's such great advice from a godly man and great Bible teacher. So, you know, I hope the way the Bible is put together, the different types of literature. So you've got the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got these history books. Then you've got the wisdom literature or books of poetry. And then you've got prophecy, major prophets, minor prophets. That's the broad sweep of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Gospels, and then Acts, which is also history, letters to the churches, pastoral letters or letters to individuals, general letters that went around Christians in the area, and then the book of Revelation, which is kind of stands on its own as quite a unique prophetic, but also a letter, but also this thing that we call apocalyptic literature. So that's the Bible bookcase. And how is it about Jesus? Well, somebody said this, the law gives us the foundation for Christ. In those first five books, there's the foundation for Christ. In the historical books, preparation for Christ. In the poetic books, in the wisdom literature, there's an aspiration for Christ. In prophecy, there's an expectation for Christ. Then as we come into the Gospels, we see Jesus revealed, the manifestation of Christ. In the book of Acts, the proclamation of Christ. And in the letters, the explanation and application of Christ as they interpret what Christ has done and apply it to the lives of his followers. And then Revelation, consummation in Christ. And let me just stop sharing there and now share something else, which just to show what that looks like to see Christ in all the scriptures. Here's an 11-year-old boy on YouTube. Well, actually in his local church, but recorded and put up on YouTube, just going through the Old Testament. We're going to stop it at the end of the Old Testament. Seeing Christ in all the scriptures. Let me just show you this clip.
In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. And in Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. And in Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist crying, "Revive thy works in the midst of the years." In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he is a stone of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings.
I love that kid. So let's think about the Messianic Psalms. Okay, what do we mean by Messianic Psalms? Well, clue is in the title, Messiah, Messianic. So it's all about the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word that is translated Christ in Greek. It means the anointed one, the one God's chosen ruler, anointed by him, the one promised from of old, who comes to us revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So they're looking forward. The Messianic Psalms have got this forward dimension to them. They're looking to the one who is to come. And then they're quoted in the New Testament. Here's another way that you know they're Messianic. Are they quoted in the New Testament? And of course, lots or many of the Psalms are, and that's why we call them Messianic Psalms. And let's just, please, if you've got a Bible, quickly grab it. I'm going to do a whistle-stop tour of some of them, most of them here. Just going to alight very briefly on each one just to pick out the point. So I think you've already covered Psalm 2 in your series on the Psalms. But Psalm 2 talks about the anointed one, that's the Messiah, installing his king. God has installed his king on his holy hill. And then he says, "You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So that's looking forward to Jesus. Jesus is the Son, the only begotten of the Father, and who the nations will be given to as his inheritance. And just flick over to Psalm 8. And on Palm Sunday, remember the children are shouting Hosanna, and the chief priests and the religious leaders don't like it, and they tell Jesus to make them be quiet. And then Jesus quotes this psalm from the lips of children and infants. "You have ordained praise." And then lower down, it talks about God making man lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And the book of Hebrews picks that up and applies that to Christ, who's also been made lower than the angels, and in a much greater sense is crowned with glory and honor, and the Father will put everything under his feet. Psalm 16 is the one that gets used on the day of Pentecost, one of the ones that gets used on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches there. And again, it's David, Psalm of David, and David talks about, "You will not abandon me to the grave." And then Peter says, "Well, yeah, but David died and his tomb is here to this day." So who is David talking about when he says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay"? And Peter says he was talking about Jesus. Jesus is risen. So the evidence for the resurrection in terms of preaching Christ in all the scriptures, as the early church did, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, this is where they went to. They went to Psalm 16. It's a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, I'm sure you're familiar with, is the psalm of the cross. Jesus quotes it, dying in agony on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the psalm that talks about, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them and cast lots my clothing." Astonishing. Written 1,000 years before Jesus came, before crucifixion's been invented. Prophetically pointing forward to Jesus' death on the cross for us. Psalm 40 gets quoted in Hebrews and put into the mouth of Jesus. Psalm 40 verse 5, "Sacrifice an offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said," and they say, this is Jesus saying this. Well, it's a psalm of David, and yet it's Jesus speaking, says Hebrews. "Here I am. I have come. It's written about me in the scroll or in the volume of the book. It's written about me. I desire to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart." Turn over the page. Psalm 41. How did Jesus understand the betrayal of Judas? Well, he understood it in terms of Psalm 41. He quotes this, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus interprets the events in his life in the language of the Psalms. He's a psalm-shaped Messiah, as somebody has referred to Jesus as. Psalm 68, looking forward now, just quickly look at that one. Gets quoted in Ephesians, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men." And Paul in Ephesians 4 says that's about Christ pouring out the Spirit on the church, but he's ascended on high and he's given gifts, the gifts of his Spirit. Psalm 69, Jesus understands the opposition to him in the light of this: "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head." Jesus understands his opposition in terms of this psalm. And then when he drives them out of the temple, you remember, this is quoted, this psalm, verse 8, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Another messianic psalm, 69. 72, I'm so glad Mark read that at the beginning, because if you look at Psalm 72, it starts out with, it could just be a royal psalm. Just look at verse 1. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. It could just be about the king. Could be just about Solomon. But then it goes on. He will judge your people in righteousness, which is what the kings were supposed to do. He will defend the afflicted. And that, this was the responsibility of the king to care for the poor, etc. But then look at verse 5. So it very quickly moves on from an earthly king, an aspiration for a godly rule of an earthly king, to he will endure as long as the sun. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. Verse 11, all kings will bow down to him, all nations will serve him. That never happened to a Jewish king, but it will happen to the Messiah. May his name endure forever. That's the Messiah. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him. And that takes you back to Genesis 12:3 and God's promise to Abraham that through a descendant of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And that's the promise of the Messiah. And again, it's echoed here in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a wonderful messianic psalm. Psalm 78. Why did Jesus speak in parables? And again, he gives an answer to that from Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old. That gets quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 102 again gets quoted in the New Testament. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, that's about the Messiah, the enduring reign of King Jesus. Psalm 110, I'm going to come on to, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, but the second most quoted is Psalm 118. And it gets quoted in Peter and Ephesians. And in the Gospels, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the capstone. The Lord has done this. And then it goes on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, but that image of Christ as the cornerstone comes straight out of Psalm 118 and gets picked up by the New Testament writers and applied to Jesus. So those are examples of messianic psalms, but notice how they feature in the life of Jesus. He understood his opposition in terms of the psalms, his betrayal in terms of the psalms. At the Last Supper, it says Jesus, before they went out from where they were having the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was arrested, they sang a hymn, it says in the text. And that would have been Psalms 113 to 118. It would have been actually probably, it would have included what we just quoted about the Christ being the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. And Jesus is singing that just before he goes out to his arrest and the next day to the cross. So Jesus sings the Psalms. They're a part of his life. And so on the cross, what is it that comes out of his mouth? Well, it's Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's Father. He adds the Father, but then he quotes a psalm. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The dying words of Jesus are taken from the psalms. He lives the psalms. He grew up singing the psalms. They shape his life. They shape his understanding of his ministry and identity. And the last words on his mouth are coming from the Psalms. That's how important they were to our Savior. So when we think of the Psalms, we need to think of them as songs of Jesus. We sing them to Jesus. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. We're singing that to Jesus, but it's from Psalm 72. The King of Love, my shepherd is. We take Psalm 23 and we think of Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and we worship him using Psalm 23. So songs of Jesus, we sing to him. But they're about him as well, as we've just seen. All these messianic psalms refer to Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's all there in the psalms. But these songs were sung by Jesus. And when we sing the psalms, and when we meditate on these ancient poems, we're kind of coming alongside Jesus, because when on earth he did that. And Hebrews talks about Jesus being the lead worshiper in the great congregation and not being ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he leads us in worship in the Psalms as well. So songs sung by Jesus. Now, let's come to Psalm 110. If you could just turn there. And why are the scriptures given to us? That we might see the glory of Jesus. That's what we see in scripture. When the Holy Spirit reveals him through the eyes of faith, we see the glory of Christ. And we're going to see the glory of Christ revealed in Psalm 110. So that's my title for our reflections this morning, seeing the glory of Jesus in Psalm 110. A little bit about Psalm 110, the most quoted book. Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. 14 out of the 27 New Testament books have a quotation from the Psalms. I think the second is in Isaiah and Deuteronomy, and I can't remember the order after that. But most Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are from the book of Psalms. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm of the Psalms, the most quoted of any Old Testament passages in the New Testament. 26 references in the New Testament. We're not going to look at them all. Don't have time, but there are, trust me. And here's where you find them in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, in Acts, in Ephesians, in Hebrews, and in 1 Peter. Why is this so frequently quoted? Why is this the psalm that gets picked up again and again and again by the early church, by the apostles, to understand Christ? Let's read it together. Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the ruler of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. That's Psalm 110. Just going to focus on, first of all, on verse 1 and verse 4, because these are the ones that get picked up in the New Testament, so that's where I want us to spend most of our time this morning. So, first of all, let's turn to Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, this is the final week of Jesus' life, probably the Tuesday before the Good Friday. And people are asking Jesus questions. The religious leaders are not asking because they want to know. They want to try and catch him out. And they just pump Jesus with questions. And then Jesus turns the table on them. They've asked him what's the greatest commandment. They've asked him about marriage at the resurrection. They've asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus gives his response to each of those. And they're astonished at his teaching because nobody taught like Jesus taught. Nobody said the things Jesus said or the way that he said them. And then he turns the table on them. And let's just look at verse 41 of Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's an easy question because, again, in that time, there was this hope of the Messiah, and it was there. And they looked back to the Psalms, and they looked back to the prophecies, and they were expecting a Messiah to come. Remember when the Magi come to Jerusalem, they say, where is the one born King of the Jews? And they know where they to tell them to go. They say, go to Bethlehem. Why? Because it's written in the prophet Micah. So the expectation of the Messiah coming and where he would be born. And of course, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So there is that expectation. Jesus gives them an easy question to start with. Whose son is he? And of course, the Messiah is going to come from the line, from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. That's the prophecy. And so David is in the tribe of Judah. And so the Messiah will be the son of David. And that's how they answer. The son of David, they reply. And here's Jesus' question based on Psalm 110. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit. Notice that. Notice how Jesus attests to the inspiration of Scripture and says it's the Holy Spirit that was speaking through David. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus takes it further. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And so the logic there is that in Jewish thought at the time, it's the father that has the honor and the dignity and not the son. So you would call the father the Lord, not the son. That's the idea. And Jesus is saying, so if he's the son of David, why is David calling him Lord? That's implying that he's greater than David. How can that be? Jesus is saying. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And they just don't get it because they don't understand how that is going to be answered by Jesus being born fully human, son of David, born of Mary, but fully God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because that's just not entered into their imagination, that's how this psalm is going to be fulfilled. No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But the next time Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, also in Matthew and Mark, but let's look at Luke's reference, Luke 22. Jesus is being tried. Fast forward to Luke 22:69. Jesus has been arrested. He's been mocked. And then he's up before the council, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people. And they say, tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. But from now on, verse 69, you will see the Son of Man. From now on, the Son of Man will be seen. The Son of Man is a reference to Jesus, reference to the Messiah from Daniel 7. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And notice their conclusion. Are you then the Son of God? See, that's what Jesus is claiming when he says, you will see me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the mighty God, quoting from Psalm 110. Then flip forward to Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit's been poured out. People are speaking tongues, declaring the wonders of God. People, there's a commotion. Peter takes that opportunity to preach his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in his sermon, as he builds up to a climax and a crescendo, where does he go? Acts 2:33, to back up his claims about who Jesus is, and that this Jesus is the one that he's proclaiming. This Jesus, he says, God has raised from the dead. We are witnesses, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So he's explaining what's happened in terms of the Trinity. Notice, Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, so co-equal with God. Received from the Father the Holy Spirit, poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. So Psalm 110 isn't about David, can't be about David. Who is it about? Well, it's about the Messiah. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then this, here's Peter's conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And look at the reaction. What should we do? They're cut to the heart when they hear that. The Holy Spirit takes those words. As Peter expounds Psalm 110, and he applies it in powerful, convicting power to the hearts and minds of those gathered there. And 3,000 people come to faith that day. Or Acts 5, Peter preaching again. Following persecution, and they're challenged about what they're doing. And Peter says, well, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. See how Psalm 110 there echoes of the right hand. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is prince and savior, and he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. then into the Epistle to Hebrews. And you could actually see, I mean, Hebrews could be understood, I think, as just a commentary on Psalm 110. If you actually look at it, the way it begins and the themes that come through it, it could be an extended commentary on this, on just these seven verses in Psalm 110. But notice how he begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, Hebrews 1, verse 1, various times, different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His final word of revelation is Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. And then look at this, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What a massive statement about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 110. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Same chapter, verse 13. So the theme of Hebrews is Jesus being superior to everything that's gone before. Better is the key word. Simply the best. Better than all the rest. That would be my title if I was ever to write a commentary in the book of Hebrews. And so he's saying here in chapter 1 that Jesus is better than the angels. So better than all the revelation that's gone before him, the prophets, in various times and different ways. He's spoken now through the Son, so it's a superior revelation in Christ than all that's gone before. And he's better than the angels. And then look at the argument here in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Jesus must be higher than the angels, and the only being higher than the angels is God himself. So that's Jesus featuring there. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we are saying is this. So still, I mean, there's 8 chapters on into Hebrews. He's still going on about Psalm 10. We do not have such a high priest who sat down. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So that's verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's how the New Testament interprets. And so we should interpret Psalm 110, verse 1. It's all about Jesus. He is the one that God sets at his right hand. He is the one that's exalted. He is the one who's ascended. And then verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest. But Jesus, verse 1, is a king. Verse 4, he's a priest. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that could not be. You can't have a priest and a king. There was the king, the office of king, and there was the office of priest, and that you couldn't mix them. The priest couldn't do kingly things. The king couldn't do priestly things. When Saul tried to, it didn't go well for him. He had no right making a sacrifice. And from that moment on, the throne is taken away from him in God's eyes, because he's usurps his role. He extends his role and thinks, I can do an offering. No, only the priest could do the offering. And that was from the tribe of Levi, and the kings were coming from the tribe of Judah. So there's a separation between king and priest, but not in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, that's another sermon right there. But let me just give you some brief headlines. Hebrews 5. Verse 5 and 6. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, here we are, Psalm 110 again, you are my, so this is Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek, I hear you ask? Well, back in Genesis 14, he's this enigmatic character who appears very briefly and then disappears. And we hear nothing of him until Psalm 110, and then nothing of him again for 1,000 years as it just kind of hangs there, this psalm. And then he's referred to again. So Melchizedek, who's Melchizedek? Well, his name means king of righteousness. And he's a priest of God the Most High. And he's also king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem, or king of peace. Salem means peace, shalom. And so he's king of peace. He's king of righteousness. He's a priest of God Most High. Abraham makes an offering to him, so he's greater than Abraham. And we don't hear anything about his descendants. Everybody else, it says, talks about their ancestors and they lived and died, etc. But we don't hear that. So what the writer to the Hebrews does, he said, well, who does that remind us of? Who do we know who's now a kingly priest? Who do we know who's eternal? Who do we know is the King of Peace? Who do we know is the King of Righteousness? There's only one person that fits that description, and it's Jesus. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He points us forward to Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews sees that, and he sees it also in Psalm 110, and he puts it all together, and that's the significance of Melchizedek. That's a very brief overview. Come to Hebrews 6:19, and the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this again. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's our representative. He's our mediator. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the writer to the Hebrews is thinking, oh yeah, we get this now, because ordinarily a priest could not be a king, but we do have a precedent. Back in Genesis 14, there is a precedent. And that precedent then becomes a type of Christ who is to come, who is both king and priest and sacrifice. He's all of that. And he's prophet, the prophet who is to come from Deuteronomy 18. He fulfills all those things, prophet, priest, king, sacrifice, all in Jesus. In the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was a king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So Jesus has this eternal priesthood. And then finally, chapter 7 again, verse 20. It was not without an oath. So this is the oath. This God makes an oath. The Lord has sworn, Psalm 110 verse 4, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better. Remember I said that was the key word in the book of Hebrews? The guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, hallelujah, he has a permanent priesthood. And then here's a conclusion from all this. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's our mediator because he always lives to intercede for them. Martin Luther once wrote, I think, a 120-page book just on Psalm 110. And this is what he said about this psalm. He said, this beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. Let's just go back to the beginning. And let me just tease out, just as we come to a close, just tease out, we're not going to look at all these things, they're just huge themes, but here's some of the things that are there in just these seven verses. And you see why Luther said that. No other psalm is like it in terms of its content. Somebody else said there is more theology in these seven verses, packed into seven verses, than anywhere else in scripture, so condensed. And I just thought, well, that's a huge claim. And then the more you look at Psalm 10, the more you realize it's true. So let me just see some of the themes. Let's just pick them out here. So you've got the theme of revelation. This is the Lord saying to my Lord. This is a revelation of God to David. He's listening into a conversation within the Godhead. So you've got the concept of Trinity here as well. The Lord says to my Lord. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Notice the Lord is capitalized. Why? Because that's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh, the one who comes into a relationship with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. So you've got the idea of covenant here. The Lord says to my Lord. Notice it's personal. There's relationship here. Who is my Lord here in verse 1? We know it's the Messiah. Sit at my right hand. That's the deity of Christ. He's co-equal. He's co-eternal with the Father. And then the victory of Christ is prophesied here. The Father promises the Son to fight his battles for him. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's just in verse one. Revelation, covenant, relationship, Messiah, deity of Christ, victory of Christ. Verse two, this idea of prophecy. Your mighty scepter from Zion. I say that goes back to the scepter not departing from Judah until it comes to whom it belongs. Genesis 49, verse 10. That's a prophecy about the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus, Revelation tells us. So echoing the prophecy from Genesis 49. Mighty scepter rule. It's the kingship of Christ here. The rule in the midst of your enemies. The idea of the kingdom of God is here in verse 2. Verse 3. The new covenant. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. It's talking about the followers actually wanting to serve, not being forced to serve, but choosing to serve, voluntarily laying down their lives for King Jesus. That's the idea here in three. And it's the new covenant that I will cause you to walk in my, I'll put a new heart in you and cause you to follow my commands and walk in my statutes. It's the spirit within us making us want Jesus and want to serve him. On your day of battle, what's this day of battle? Well, it's the day of the Lord. Well, the New Testament interprets the day of the Lord from the Hebrew scriptures to be the day of Jesus's return, the second coming, if you like, the return of Christ. That's here. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you. And again, it's talking about Jesus's followers here. This is the church here. Can you believe in Psalm 10, verse 3? His followers. But notice, arrayed in holy splendor. It's not their holy splendor. It's his righteousness. It's his holiness. Here's a doctrine of sanctification, how Jesus makes us holy by his Holy Spirit. And again, if you want to find a New Testament parallel to verse 3, you need to go to Revelation 17 when it talks about those who follow the warrior lamb and are kind of gathered to him. That's there. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. This idea of battle and victory of the Lamb that we get in Revelation echoes of this here. And these are the followers, called, chosen and faithful. Here they are in verse 3. Then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and not changed his mind. The doctrine that God doesn't change his mind, that God is consistent, immutable is there. You are a priest, the idea of priesthood. Why do we need priests? Because sinful human beings cannot approach a holy God without a priest and without a sacrifice. This whole means of access to a holy God is implied here. We need a priest, and we have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. The priestly office of Christ here, prophet, priest, king, sacrifice. Here's the priestly office, the mediation. Remember, there's one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, Timothy tells us. His role of intercession, he ever lives to intercede for us because he's our great and faithful high priest. What is Jesus doing right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us. He's building his church. And he's interceding for us, representing us before the Father. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. So this now it turns to, so notice in this psalm that you've got, it's actually oracles spoken by God, and then a reflection, and then another oracle from God, you are priest forever. And then now now the God is being addressed. The Lord is at your right hand. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and then what he will do. So again, the idea of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, that place of authority, co-equal, co-eternal. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. So back to the idea of the wrath of God, or Revelation 6 calls about the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? So judgment is referred to here, the concept of judgment throughout the scriptures, but climaxing in Revelation 19, when Jesus rides out with a name on his robe and on his thigh. He has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the, if you want to understand verse 6, you need to look at Revelation 19. That will interpret it for you. The rider on the white horse is being prefigured here. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead, the final day of the Lord. Spiritual warfare. And Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, but there is a battle going on, a spiritual battle, and Jesus will win. title of commentary on the book of Revelation is The Lamb Wins. That's what it's about. And this is the victory of the Lamb being prefigured here. Notice verse 6, I don't know what your translation says, but actually it might say crushing the rulers of the whole earth. But actually in the Hebrew, it's singular. And I checked, it is. Not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but I know enough to know the difference between a singular and plural version. And yet the translators mostly go for heads because they don't quite understand that. But some people have said, no, hang on, it's definitely the ruler of the whole earth, crushing the ruler of the whole earth. And they're saying there's a reason for that. So here's one who represents the kind of opposition to God in the world. Well, that's Satan. That's the enemy. And then that takes us back to Genesis 3:15. Do you remember when God says about the one who's going to come, the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent. And we don't know who the serpent is till we get to Revelation. We're told that's the enemy, Satan, the liar, the deceiver. So this is about the cross. When did Jesus crush the head of Satan? When was his victory over the powers of darkness confirmed? Well, Colossians 2 tells us that it was at the cross that he made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers, triumphing over them by the cross. So you've got the cross here in verse 6. Verse 7, the humanity of Christ, this beautiful picture of a relaxed victor in a battle, drinking from a brook along the way. You've got the humanity of Christ, the incarnation, the fact that he's become human. God has become human in the person of Christ and drinks from a brook along the way. So he will lift his head high. That's a term of triumph and victory. So in this psalm also, themes of promise and fulfillment and hope. The last things are there. The inspiration of the scripture. Remember, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit said through David. So our doctrine of inspiration comes also here. It's reflected here in Psalm 10. The resurrection, the ascension, this idea of typology, how things in the Old Testament, people, places, objects, institutions point forward, represent Christ in some way, like the lamb, the Passover lamb. Corinthians tells us Christ is our Passover lamb. So the lamb is a type of Christ. Melchizedek, as a priestly king, who's a king of righteousness, who's king of peace, who's eternal in the context of Genesis 14, is a type of Christ. You've got typology here. All this in the one psalm. So after that whistle stop tour, as we just think about ourselves in relation to this psalm, it's clear, isn't it, that there's a personal element to this. The Lord said to my Lord. David calls Jesus his Lord. Do you call and own and name Jesus as your Lord? Then not only do you then read the Bible Christologically looking for Christ, but then read it relationally. Read it to know him. Read it to love him. Read it to worship him. Read it to see him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let me pray and then I'll hand back to Mark. Well, thank you for your most holy word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us understand. And thank you for what we see of our glorious Lord Jesus here in Psalm 110. Thank you that we see him as the priestly king, enthroned forever, high in heaven above. Sin and death and hell shall never stifle hymns of love. We worship him and say, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Jesus, we worship you as our King. We honor you as our Lord. And we thank you that you have become for us our great high priest. Thank you that right now, before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads. We thank you that our names are written on his heart and on his hands. And that while he stands in heaven, no one can separate us from you. Lord, thank you for your word. May it bless our hearts, warm our hearts, and cause us to bow down and worship you, our priestly King, forever. Amen.